So Colossians chapter 3, looking at verses 16 through 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Father, whenever we open your word, we need to pause and ask you to open the eyes of our hearts. So, Lord, that is our prayer right this minute, that you would, where we're at, right where we're sitting, that you would open the eyes of our hearts and that you would make yourself very present and very real to us as we unpack some of your word and think on your word today. Lord, as we were praying earlier, we pray that you would change us today, that in our time in your word, that you would, by your Spirit, make us more like Jesus, that you would cause us to see how beautiful you are, how wonderful we have it as Christians. And then, Lord, also have it change us so that we are a better witness to the reality of who you are and what you've done. So, Lord, only you can do all those things. We can't drum up all of that ourselves. So please, by your Spirit, work in us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you've had this experience. As a kid, you know, growing up, I always looked forward to holidays and birthdays, at least when I became aware that those days were so special, right? And those days were so special as a kid because as a kid, on those days, you would get gifts. And who doesn't like gifts? We love gifts. And on those days, you get really great food and lots of cake and goodies and cookies and all those things that go along with that. I mean, my goodness, holidays and birthdays are the best when you're growing up. And I bet you weren't much different than me. I bet though, even now, even you have no kids that are obsessing over something that those kids know are, they know it's wonderful and they're looking forward to that event, whatever that event is, with anticipation. And so it is a remarkable thing, isn't it? I think it is. How, when kids are met with something which, to them, is out of this world fun and amazing, how they live and how they breathe whatever that thing is. Their enthusiasm overflows into what they think, do, and what they say. I mean, how many of us have been the driver on our way to do something fun and exciting, and the constant question from the back of the car is, are we there yet, or how long until we're there? Right? We've all experienced that if you're an adult. And you've probably been the one asking the question at one time or another. And in some cases, in those occasions, it's because the kids are tired of being in the car and they'd rather be out of the car. But also, in many cases, it is because they are thoroughly enthused about and immersed in the experience and the outcome of the trip that they're on. They are enthused. They're looking forward with anticipation to the end of the trip, not just because they'll be able to get out of the car, but because the event that they're going to is just that amazing. Well, in a far more remarkable way, the disciples of Jesus had a similar experience, even though they were on several levels, they were completely unaware of the incredible outcome of their journey with Jesus. I mean, they didn't know all of what was going on as they were walking with him. You see, from the time they were called to follow him, they spent about 3.5 years listening to him teach to crowds and watching him perform miracles for the crowds and watching him perform miracles upon needy, hurting individuals. And on top of that, they personally witnessed some very amazing moments in the ministry of Jesus. Just them, like people being risen from the dead, or Jesus' transformation on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they received personal teaching. They had an amazing trip, so to speak. An amazing journey with the Lord in those years. Yet the outcome of their journey was far more amazing and far more life-changing than they could ever have imagined. It permanently shaped them. And one of those disciples who was permanently shaped was a guy named Thomas. And so to begin this morning, I'd like to begin in John, as we often do, begin in the gospel before often. I said often. We do it all the time. Right? We're always doing this. But as we often do, like all the time, open to John chapter 20. We'll look at Thomas's story real quick before we go into Colossians chapter 3 and unpack that. So John chapter 20, you've got to know the context of what it is that we're going to be looking at. A week earlier, Jesus was crucified, but then he was resurrected 3 days later, and he appeared to the disciples that Sunday night that he was risen from the dead. However, Thomas was not with them in that room the first night the disciples saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. He was absent. For whatever reason, he just wasn't there. Okay, and the disciples were told here in chapter 20, the disciples continually tried to convince Thomas that Jesus was really alive, that they had seen Jesus. But you find in verses 24 through 25 of chapter 20 here that Thomas stubbornly refused to believe their testimony of the Lord's resurrection. In fact, if you just look, let your eyes be drawn to verse 24, and we'll just take a look at what happens here. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Actually, in the original language, it's like very emphatic. "I will never." I mean, he really means it. Here's the point. "I will never believe unless I see and touch it or him myself." Very well. So let's look at verses 26 through 29. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. "Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" So I want you to see a few things here before we move on to Colossians. Notice that Jesus' word to all the disciples, that is including Thomas, including doubting Thomas, right? The one who's stubbornly not believing. Notice that the word to him even is peace. Peace to you. Most literally. Peace be with you. Why do I want to point that out? That is because if it were you or if it were me and we came into the room having known that the disciples, our disciples, had been talking to Thomas saying that they'd seen us, and we knew that Thomas was in love, you or I, it's me, I'd be like, "Thomas, what is wrong with you? Your buddies here, your friends, have been telling you over and over again." But that's not the Lord's word to him at all. Instead, it's peace Shalom, peace to you. I think that's significant. Also notice this, Jesus proves to Thomas that he's been listening to him. This is fascinating to me because, you know, we tend to think that we can get away with just about anything when we're all alone. We can be talking and, you know, talking to nobody in the room, maybe getting mad or whatever it is that we're doing. We think that nobody can be aware. Well, you know what? Jesus is aware, and Jesus is aware of what Thomas has been saying. And you can tell by how Jesus responds to Thomas here, because he basically tells Thomas exactly what it is that Thomas said that he required for belief. Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not believe, but believe. Jesus proves that he knows what it is that Thomas has been saying. And then note this. When Thomas is confronted with the majesty of Jesus, right, Jesus says, peace to you. Jesus says, touch my hands, put your hand in my side, look at me, believe. When confronted with the majesty of the resurrected Jesus, Thomas overflows with a confession of who Jesus is, right? My Lord and my God. But what is it that he is doing? He is overflowing with worship to Jesus. When Thomas says this, he's not saying this because he's surprised. My Lord! I didn't think this would come about. No, he's saying, my Lord and my God. He's confessing and he's pouring out worship and adoration towards Jesus. And then I want you to note something very carefully. Note what it is that Jesus says here. This is the last thing. Jesus says, have you believed because you have seen me? And actually, that may not even be a question, because in the original, there's some question about that, whether it's a question. Because it could be, you believe because you have seen me. It might be just a statement. Anyways, have you believed because you have seen me? And then note this. This is what I want you to hear. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed. What's blessed? Happy is the easiest translation or the easiest thought there, but it's deeper than just mere happiness. It's wholeness as well. It's blessedness. It's happy wholeness. In this context, it's blessed is the impact or the result of those who are recipients of divine favor and divine grace. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, he is not saying that Thomas's faith is deficient in any way, nor is he saying that Thomas is not the recipient of divine grace. Of course he is, or divine favor. Of course Thomas is the recipient of those things. But what the Lord is hinting at is something pretty special. He's hinting at the work of the Spirit upon those who would respond to the word about Christ. Those who would respond to the gospel. You see, if you are a believer, this ought to just blow your mind. It ought to blow you away, because the implication of this text is that God has powerfully brought his life into your life and is working his life in and through you. And you haven't even seen Jesus. This has happened by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this in verse 8 to the Christians there. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. How can that be? How can you love somebody that you don't see? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. How is all of that possible, having not seen Jesus? I bet there are many of us who wish we had been there on that day to see Jesus. How special that would have been. But Jesus is very clearly saying about those who believe yet have not seen, but that they are blessed. I wonder if you think that way about yourself if you are a believer. That you're blessed because you believe. Why are you blessed? Because the Spirit Himself has worked a miracle in your heart. The Holy Spirit has worked upon you and in you. And that ought to just blow your mind. Now, what does this have to do with Colossians chapter 3? It has everything to do with Colossians chapter 3. So go ahead and turn there. It has everything to do with it. Because remember, Paul is writing to those who have been radically transformed by the word of Christ, which is the gospel. These people have been born again. He's gone on and on in chapters 1 and 2, and your pastor went on and on in chapters 1 and 2 to talk about the great realities of the gospel that are there. Paul does that to assure them that God really is at work in their lives and to give them greater stability in the gospel, which is incredibly important. But in Colossians chapter 3, he turns a corner and he begins to write to them applications for what it means to be a Christian, for what it means to be somebody who is born again. Now, it means that you've been brought to life by God, and that you have new life, you've been empowered by the Spirit, and you're completely and totally forgiven, and all those things are wonderful. But those things have an impact on our lives and are supposed to have an impact upon what we do and what we think and what we say. And so he begins in chapter 3 to begin laying down applications as to how does the gospel work out in your life. And so he says that Christians are to put to death sinful vices, right? You're supposed to line up those sinful vices and put them to death, execute them. He says that those who are born again will do this. They will kill those sinful tendencies that they have. And then he also says that Christians, because of the gospel, are to put away worldly habits. You read about that in verses 8 and 9. And then he also says in verse 12 and following that Christians are to put on Christ's virtues of love. You see, it's not just about killing the vices. It's not just about putting away the worldly habits. It's also about putting on something and continually doing that. Putting on the virtues of Christ, putting on Christ himself. And then after that, in verse 15, he says that Christians are to live under and they are to promote the peace of Christ. When he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. We are to be a people who are ruled by the peace of Christ, who live underneath the authority of Christ, and then also promote the peace of Christ in the body of Christ. You see, all these things, as believers, we have been supernaturally equipped to practice by the Spirit. We have been supernaturally equipped by the Spirit to practice these things, as well as grow in these things, right? Because none of us would say that we have it down, right? That none of us would say that we have perfection just yet, right? We will always need, until we see Jesus face to face, we will always need his forgiveness. We will never not have a need for his grace. We use his grace up, like one of my pastors that I listen to. I guess I could consider him my pastor, because I listen to him enough. He says that we use grace like a 747 uses jet fuel. That really is how we are to operate as Christians. We will always be dependent upon Jesus for salvation. And we'll always be dependent upon that, even when we see him face to face. And there's coming a day when we'll be transformed, and we will no longer have to work at it, so to speak. You know, we'll be so changed that we'll be like him, and we won't be tempted to sin. But until then, we're going to be feeling the pressure. And so we work at these things, and we've been supernaturally equipped to do them and to grow in Christ's likeness. We've been enabled to grow in these things. But the question then is, How may we nurture this new life that is in us so that we may continually grow in this life? That is the question that needs to be answered. How might we nurture this new life that is in us so that we can continually grow into Christ's likeness? And the answer is in verse 16. He says, let the word about Christ, or let the word of Christ, which is the gospel, dwell in you richly. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, the last time that we were in Colossians together, and we concluded that what Paul was saying in that part of this verse is that we are to be a people who are saturated with the gospel. We are to be immersed in the gospel. We are to immerse ourselves in the gospel. And what that means about the gospel is this. You see, to let the gospel dwell in us richly, to let the gospel dwell in us richly requires that the gospel have an inexhaustible depth and significance, which informs all of who and what we are, as well as all of reality. And friends, it does. The gospel is not, I read it this morning, quote, believers need the gospel just as much as unbelievers need the gospel. It's true. We need the gospel in our lives because it feeds our souls. And so the gospel isn't something that you ever move away from. The gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian walk. Some people have that perspective concerning the gospel as though the gospel is elementary and then you move on to the deeper things. That isn't true at all. It is all about Jesus, and so it is all about the gospel. So that must mean that the gospel is inexhaustible in its depth, that it has significance that goes beyond what we're thinking if we're thinking it's the elementary things. Yeah, there are elementary pieces to it, but my friends, the gospel has a significance that is to inform all of what we do and think and say and inform how we see all of reality, which means that it must be inexhaustible. And it being inexhaustible means also this, that as the gospel dwells in us, it never quits having an impact on us. That's why we're so gospel-centered here. So we talk about the gospel all the time. It's because we want it to have an impact on us all the time. And since it is inexhaustible, it does have an impact on us all the time. And it has an impact on everything in our life. In fact, the gospel is the means through which the Spirit dwelling in us faithfully works in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure, God's good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. So how can this be? How can the gospel do this in us, even by the Spirit? Well, you see, the gospel, we learned this last time, so this is all review. The gospel is the word of Christ, is the divine revelation and good news of who Jesus is and what He has accomplished. And since it is divine, that means that it's from God. And since God is inexhaustible, well, then the gospel must be inexhaustible. But it's also good news. In fact, that's literally what gospel means, good news. It's the good news about God's work in history, but it's more than that. It's also what He is doing with history. This is a very big concept. We're not going to go back over it. If you are interested in that, email me or go back and listen to the last message in Colossians and you will hear it all there. But the point is that the gospel has infinite depth and power because it is God's word. Thus, leaning into it and growing in and into it is crucial for your spiritual growth and for your spiritual stability. So, how are we to let the gospel dwell in us richly? How can we nurture this in our lives? And He provides three ways. And the first way is this. We are to continually be grounding each other in the gospel. Look at what He says. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. In other words, we are to continually be grounding each other in the gospel. From the very beginning of the church has always been devoted to instructing and admonishing believers in the gospel. They understood it was critical for spiritual growth and stability. It's why we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, this. Luke writes that they, being Christians, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching being what? Being the gospel. What it is that they had to say about Jesus. Their interpretation of the Old Testament and how it all related to Jesus. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The church has always done that. So this word teaching. This word teaching, didasko, it means to put things into a cohesive order and communicate it for the sake of instruction. We pretty much know what teaching is. That's what it is. Paul indicates in another of his epistles in the book of Romans that teaching is a spiritual gift. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says we're to be admonishing one another. Noutheteo. That blesses you. Well, I love the word, noutheteo. It just rolls off your tongue in a lispy kind of way. Noutheteo. And that means to admonish, which means this, to warn or strongly encourage the termination of an activity for the sake of correcting a wrong course. See, we like teaching. Be willing to bet. We all love teaching. But admonishing, he says, in order to ground ourselves in the gospel, in order to have the gospel, the word of Christ, dwell in us richly, it means that we're to be about teaching the gospel, but we're also to be about admonishing one another, warning one another, strongly encouraging one another to terminate any activity that is in opposition to or not congruent with the gospel. You see, the gospel includes strong warnings. I don't know if you or I think about that much, but the gospel most definitely includes strong warnings. And strong warnings that are given to believers. Now, why are they given to believers? Especially if we're secure in our salvation, which we most certainly are. Where those warnings are given because they are a means of preserving believers. They're a means that God uses to keep believers. And you've already heard a warning in the book of Colossians. Way back when we were in chapter 1, Paul says this in verse 22. Listen to this. Because he puts gospel reality back to back with a warning. He says this. Verse 22. He, Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Oh, we love that, don't we? I mean, that's it. That's the gospel, right? I mean, let's just focus on that. But he says, he goes on. He follows that up with a conditional statement. He says, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. What's he saying? He's saying, yeah, Jesus has done this. He's reconciled you by the work of the cross, most definitely, so that he can present you to himself, present you to God, holy and blameless, above reproach. But there is an if indeed you continue in the faith. It's a warning. And believers, when they read those warnings, what they say to themselves is, Lord, keep me. That's their response. They read these warnings and they say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I can't continue on my own. I need your strength in order to continue in the faith and to be stable in the faith. So please, Lord, work in my heart, work on my mind. Help me to be stable. And that is precisely what warnings do. That's how they keep us. That's how they preserve us. That's God actually keeping you by the power of his word. You see, believers need teaching, they need instruction, and they need admonition in order to nurture their spiritual lives. You need this. Now, this is why it is so crucial churches be intent on teaching the scriptures, a Christ-centered perspective of the scriptures, rather than just giving something else. Right? Most recently, I've heard a pastor say, come to our church and we'll give you a great experience. Experience is not what it is that we're supposed to be looking for as believers. We're to be looking to Jesus, continually putting our attention on Jesus, not for an experience, although sometimes an experience might happen. We are to be looking to the scriptures to see Jesus and to be grounded in Jesus and further stabilized in Jesus in the gospel. We're not supposed to come here for an experience, but for Jesus. Now note what it is that he says here about teaching and admonition. He says that these things are to be done in all wisdom. In all wisdom. These things must be done in all wisdom. The ESV switches the order for readability, and we're grateful for that. But this phrase, in all wisdom, is at the front of the sentence in Greek. And that is, I think, to emphasize the realm within which the teaching and admonishing is to be done. It's to be done in all wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? Wisdom is simply this: the ability to see and understand a situation clearly, that the right action might be taken. It's the ability to function well according to whatever the situation is. It is a manifestation of the Spirit. It's listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, words of wisdom. So it's the ability to see and understand a situation clearly, that the right action might be taken, or the ability to function well according to the situation. Having wisdom. Right. So yesterday, I didn't have much of this. And let me tell you why. It's because I had a dead car, okay? I thought was a dead battery. As it turned out, it was just a wire that I needed to wiggle so that the rest of the car, and tighten down, so that the rest of the car could get power. So yesterday, we were packing up to come home from where we had been for a week. Excuse me. And I went to start the car, and it was completely dead. And so... needed to get a jump start. That's what I thought. So, you know, popped the hood and all that. Wondered, how am I going to get somebody to come? Well, there's somebody down the street who can come and give me a jump start. And that was wonderful. Well, just as I was finding all this out, somebody happened to just drive up to where we were. I thought, perfect. I'll just ask them for a jump. And so that lady was more than willing to come up and give me a jump start. And so I got out my jump start jumper cables, right? And at that moment, I had a check, right? Because I was thinking, well, I'd forgotten how to do this, right? And to do it well, to do it with wisdom. Wisdom was telling me that I probably ought to take my phone and look at how it is to be done. But I thought, you know, I don't want to keep this person any longer than they've already had, and I just want to get this done. So I very quickly hooked it all up. And you know what happened when I hooked it all up backwards? And what happened was I put the negative on the positive and the positive on the, I had it backwards. And what happened was the wire began to smoke and fire came out of the wire, right? It was terrible. It was scary. My daughter was watching and going, and I don't know what she was thinking. I went to her afterwards just to make sure that she was okay. Everything was arcing and things were on fire, and I didn't quite know what to do. So I very quickly grabbed what I could quickly, but not so quick, so I didn't hurt myself too bad. Grabbed the stuff and got all the connections unconnected and everything, and let the thing lie on the ground and kind of burn. It was scary. Yeah, mechanically, I'm just not. I'm not good at it. Okay, I admit it. Transparency here. Okay, I should have looked at my phone. Red goes to positive. Black goes to negative. Quit laughing. Wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to look at a situation and act in that situation with confidence, with the ability to actually do what needs to be done. And yesterday I did not have that. So wisdom. The ability to see and understand a situation clearly and then act rightly. You see, a gospel-saturated wisdom is the manner with which believers are to teach and admonish one another. And this is especially important when we consider the word admonish, because the word admonish means to warn. See, the reality is that truth is to be spoken and it is to be applied with wisdom informed by grace rather than being spoken for the sake of being right, which is selfish and most often harsh and rigid. Right? Of course, this does not mean that we cower in fear because what must be said is potentially offensive. But it is speaking in such a way. To do this in wisdom is to speak in such a way that if the truth is offensive, it is the truth that is offensive, not the messenger. Okay. Paul writes to Timothy this. In chapter 2, verse 24, Paul says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with a 2x4 of truth." Mm-mm. He says, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. This is so crucial for us as believers, and I'm going to leave it at that. So much of what we do often is just to be right. You know what? We know we're right. We know we're right. You know what that does? That frees you up to be able to teach and to admonish with wisdom. To be able to correct your opponents with gentleness rather than some harsh rigidity that causes offense unnecessarily. Let the truth be offensive. You don't be offensive. And a lot of times we get that backwards. We think that we can go and be offensive, or we are offensive for truth's sake when we don't need to be. See? If we are to be gentle with our opponents, how much more should we be gentle with fellow believers? Teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching and admonishment is necessary for healthy Christians, and it's necessary for healthy churches. So we are to continually be grounding each other in the gospel. Number two, he tells us, that we are to heartily be rejoicing in the glories of the gospel. Look at what he does. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, right? Followed by a couple of participles, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And then another participle, also singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we are to be heartily rejoicing in the glories of the gospel. We are to be singing the gospel. Now, biblically speaking, singing and musical worship has always been a major piece of how God's people worship. Has always, no matter what anybody tells you, right? People have always used music and instruments in order to worship God. And singing is a big deal. It's evident in the Old Testament. It's evident in Jesus' ministry. In Mark chapter 14, we're told that Jesus sung a hymn with his disciples. It's evident in the church, right? Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 are singing in prison. And certainly here in Colossians chapter 3, and also in the parallel passage in Ephesians 5, we're told to be those who are singing. But he is clearly saying that singing is a primary way of letting the word about Christ dwell in you. It is an activity initiated and empowered by the Spirit, which is vital to Christian growth and stability. Who'd have thought? Singing. And so he tells us what to sing. He says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? Psalms are simply exactly what he's saying. But psalms, the word, just means songs of praise. It's a song of praise. That's what a psalm is. It is possible that what is meant here is that they were to sing Old Testament psalms. Why? Because the Old Testament Psalter, the Psalms that you have in your Bible, it is literally the songbook that Israel used for worship, which is quite a remarkable thing considering that almost half or a little over half of them are what are called laments. And laments are the people of God saying to God, why? But laments always, or most always, with the exception of maybe two or so psalms, they always declare God's faithfulness in the end. So they are songs of praise. But it is also likely, just as likely, that when he says psalms, he has Christian psalms in mind. See, that didn't psalm, the writing of psalms didn't stop. And so the people of God, the Christians, likely wrote psalms of praise to God. But then he also follows that up with hymns. And I can hear some of you perhaps even thinking, finally, hymns. Well, it's not as though Paul and Jesus, when they sang hymns, that they were not singing, think of it as well, or something like that, right? But they did have hymns, and hymns are basically, they're just a synonym for psalms. They are songs of praise with a possible distinction, okay? Hymns might be those songs which have more focus on doctrinal content. In fact, one Greek dictionary that I looked at defines a hymn as a song with religious content. Now, obviously, psalms have religious content as well, but that a possible distinction between hymns and psalms is that hymns specifically have doctrinal content in them. And then he follows that up with what he says are spiritual songs. So we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us as we sing psalms, as we sing hymns, and as we sing spiritual songs. And spiritual songs are just sacred songs of praise. In the scriptures, a song of praise to God or Christ, perhaps with the distinction of being spiritual in the Christian sense, that is inspired by the Spirit in praise of Christ. So the overarching point of all of these is simply this. The thing to note is the variety of forms worship and song may take. along with the reality that the content of that worship instructs, encourages, and exhorts believers in the gospel. See, that's the overarching point. There's great variety in the ways in which we can, with singing, sing to the Lord, right? You have people who are all uptight about whether or not you sing hymns and as it relates to how many times you sing a chorus and all this stuff. Listen, all of it is worship to God if it is done in order to glorify Christ. Whether it's a hymn or a chorus or some other type of song, it is worship to God. There is no reason for wars over these sorts of things. Now, there is reason to consider content and what it is that you're singing, but there isn't any reason for what's often called the worship wars. But note this, what we sing is important, right? We sing psalms, we sing hymns, we sing spiritual songs. It is important what we sing. The material, the content of the songs is important, but why and how we sing matters too. He says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So how we do this and why we do this matters. And it's interesting because this phrase, with thanksgiving, literally it's in grace. That's what it says. Or in the grace. Probably meaning not simply with gratitude, although that's included, not just gratitude, but singing because of grace. God's grace is a great cause for singing. Not only this, but he says, in your hearts, which some are relieved to hear because they think it means quietly to yourself. But that's not what it means at all. When he says to do this in your hearts to God, what he is saying is to do it with your heart, as in with your entire being. Sing to the Lord psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in grace with your heart, with all of your heart. You see, the Lord is not interested in devotion which is merely outward. Remember how Jesus criticized the religious leaders for having a form of worship yet being far from actually worshiping. He said that this people, quoting Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Friends, since Christians sing in response to grace that they've been granted, and we've been given a lot of grace and mercy, since we sing in response to that, right, our ability to sing with hearts that are far from God ought to be difficult. It ought to be difficult, yet we often struggle and we stumble over our preferences and over preferences that make little difference. See, worship songs, no matter what form they take, are not written merely for our enjoyment, but for God's glory as a means to give Him glory and to instruct us in how and why He is glorious. I'll say that again. Worship songs, no matter what form they take, are not written for your enjoyment, even though you probably enjoy them. Hopefully. They're not written for your enjoyment, but they are written for God's glory. And they're given to us as a means to give Him glory. And they're given to us that they might instruct us in how and why He is glorious. In other words, instruct us in the gospel. So lastly, in fact, I'm going to leave it at that. Those two points, okay, for now. We'll come back to this last verse later. I'm looking at the time, and so we're going to leave it at that. So we are to be continually grounding each other in the gospel, and we do that by teaching and admonishing one another. right? But we do that in wisdom. We don't do that haphazardly. We don't do it with a 2x4. We do it in a way that is informed by grace. That means having compassion. That means, well, it may mean being stern, but being stern in the right way, right? And it also means having the word of Christ dwelling in us means that we heartily rejoice in the glories of the gospel through singing. We are to be those who are singing, regardless of how you think or how well you think you sing. We ought to sing. See, friends, you've been made in Christ to worship. You have been. You've been made in Christ to worship God, and to enjoy God. All of what you do may carry the fragrance of worship to God through Christ. See, worship may be done individually. It even ought to be done by yourself. It ought to be done individually. But there is great significance to being gathered together as a church body, worshiping in song and in teaching and in admonition. See, we are to be doing these things with one another. And that's an odd thing to be saying when you're talking to a camera and you're in a room of people, but not very many. Right? We are to be doing these things together, and we will be doing those things together soon. But even in this way, we're doing it together. Okay? We're doing it together in Christ, in the Spirit. See, Jesus is it. Jesus is what this is all about. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly. The gospel is inexhaustible, therefore it can. Because this is the word about Christ, his perfect life, his vicarious death for sin, his glorious resurrection, and his high exaltation to the right hand of God. That is the gospel. Jesus lived the life that you and I should live, but we don't. He died the death that we deserve, but if you believe him, you won't. It's about his glorious resurrection, because what his resurrection tells us is that the sacrifice really took, but it also tells us that we have an incredible, glorious future out ahead of us, because we too will be resurrected and our bodies will be like the Lord's. And then his exaltation to the right hand of God the Father, where he is ruling and reigning all things, over all things. That is really, really good news, because of all the things that it means, and it means a lot, it means this for you and me. We are going to be there one day with Jesus. But it also means this: he's ready to come back and take us there. Jesus said that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to where I am. It's one of the glorious truths of what this exaltation means. It means that he is going to be coming back when it is right and taking us to be with himself. And so if you're listening this morning to this very long sermon, this is what it's all about. About Jesus, who lived the life you should live and died the death that you deserve, and is alive now forevermore, and is coming back. And so my word to you is, won't you respond to him? Won't you repent, turn direction, believe him, and be saved? Believe the good news of Jesus. So Christians, we are to be teaching and admonishing one another. That's how we allow for the gospel to dwell in us richly. And singing the gospel. This is what we do, and this is how we nurture that life. And next time when we get together, we will finish with that verse that talks about doing all things in the name of Jesus and through Jesus to God the Father. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness towards us. We thank you that we can rely upon you for everything that we need. Lord, that we can know our lives are really in good hands. And so I pray that you'd really give us all a sense of that right now. Knowing that even with the chaos that is happening in our country and even all around the world, that, Lord, you have it under control and you have our lives under control, and that you really are actively working to bring us to yourself. You really are causing all these things to work together. You're bringing history to your end. And Lord, we ask that you would come soon. We say Maranatha. Lord, we want you to come. We want to be transformed. We long for that day. But until then, Lord, would you please stabilize us? Would you please strengthen us? Would you help us to be the type of body that willingly teaches one another and admonishes one another so that we might be better witnesses of yours here? Help us to be, Lord, a light in a very dark world, that you might do what you need to do in and through us in order to bring your people to yourself. So, work in us, Lord. Only you can do these things. We're at your mercy. We need your mercy, and we're grateful for your grace. Lord, do these things by your Spirit in us. In Jesus' name.